Turn together to the book of 2 Corinthians and the chapter 5. 2 Corinthians chapter 5. We're going to read together from verse 11 through to the end of the chapter. 2 Corinthians 5 and the verse number 11. Let us hear God's word. Knowing therefore the terror of the Lord, we persuade men, but we are made manifest unto God, and I trust also are made manifest in your consciences. For we commend not ourselves again unto you, but give you occasion to glory on our behalf, that ye may have somewhat to answer them, which glory in appearance and not in heart. For whether we be beside ourselves, it is to God, or whether we be sober, it is for your cause. For the love of Christ constraineth us, because we thus judge that if one died for all, then we're all dead, and that he died for all, that they which live should not henceforth live unto themselves, but unto him which died for them and rose again. Wherefore henceforth know we no man after the flesh, yea, though we have known Christ after the flesh, yet now henceforth know we him no more. Therefore, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. Old things are passed away, behold, all things are become new. And all things are of God, who hath reconciled us to himself by Jesus Christ, and hath given to us the ministry of reconciliation, to wit, that God was in Christ, reconciling the world unto himself, not imputing their trespasses unto them, and hath committed unto us the word of reconciliation. Now then we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God did beseech you by us, we pray you, in Christ's stead, be ye reconciled to God. For he hath made him to be sin for us, who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. And we know the Lord will bless the reading of his own word for his own name's sake. Our gracious God and our Father, we continue in thy presence in the name of thy dear and blessed Son. We thank thee for the privilege of sending forth the call of the gospel. And we pray, O God, that in thy grace and mercy thou wilt bless the proclamation of thy truth this evening in this very house. We ask, O Lord, that thou wilt use it. We pray for the preparation of the heart. We pray, Lord, that thy voice will be heard, that there will be a work done in souls as they hear thy truth and as the gospel is presented. We ask, O Lord, for the anointing of the Holy Spirit to bring thy word this night. Breathe in me. Breathe in the gathered people. O Lord, solemnize our hearts. Bring the stillness of God's eternity over the gathering. And meet with us now, we pray, as we continue in thy presence. We pray this in Jesus' name and for his eternal praise. Amen and amen. My text is found here at the end of verse 20 of 2 Corinthians chapter 5. And those closing words are very well known words. The words, be ye reconciled to God. And as we read these words and we listen to them, we hear the voice of the evangelist as he addresses the mind and the conscience of the sinner who stands in need of being reconciled to God. The voice heard in this text, of course, as far as the writing is concerned, is the voice of the Apostle Paul as he speaks on behalf of all true gospel ministers. For you'll notice that he says, we beseech you, be ye reconciled to God. We pray you in God's stead or in Christ's stead, be ye reconciled to God. And the "we" here would refer to Paul and his colleagues in those days, but also to all true ministers of Jesus Christ, who in every generation are called on to evangelize the lost and to send forth that great message, the message of reconciliation. Whenever Paul addressed Timothy in 2 Timothy chapter 4 concerning his ministry, he said to him, among other things, do the work of an evangelist. That word evangelist signifies a messenger of good. That's the literal sense of that word evangelist. A messenger of good, a messenger or a bearer of good tidings in terms of proclaiming the gospel to the lost, to those who are without God and without Christ. And that is exactly, and that is certainly what's in view here in our text this evening. It's the voice of the evangelist, the man of God calling forth to the lost and to the sinner to be reconciled to God. The solemnity of such a ministry is underlined by the fact that it is the mind and the will of God that his servants go forth and they call sinners to be reconciled to God. In this 20th verse where our text lies, the apostle clarifies that the minister, as he calls on sinners to be reconciled to God, does so as one who is an ambassador for Jesus Christ. He says, as you notice the opening words, now then, we are ambassadors for Christ. The word for ambassador is a very interesting one, because it's from the same root as the word for elder in the New Testament, and it signifies one who sent on a very solemn task, because the word elder denotes the gravity and the solemnity of the office that the elder occupies, and therefore there's that thought here in this word ambassador coming from the same root, as I say, as elder, one who sent forth the very solemn task of speaking for the king, the one who is the sovereign over all men, the one who therefore goes forth to bring the word and the message of the king to the folk to whom he has sent. This is the sense of the word ambassador. Therefore, the ambassador is sent to do and to say what the king or the sovereign himself would do or say were he present, wherever that ambassador might be. And therefore, ministers of the gospel are sent to make known, they are sent to explain, they are sent to urge upon sinners the terms upon which the Lord saves men. And therefore, in keeping with the tenor of the verse here in which our text lies, and indeed the entire passage, the minister of the gospel of Jesus Christ goes forth to present the terms upon which men are to be reconciled with God. Now, in that context, you'll notice, therefore, that Paul speaks of the ministry of reconciliation in verse number 18. He says there, and all things are of God. And he's referring there to what the Lord has done in his life, because he says in verse 17, if any man be in Christ, he's a new creature. He's actually referring to his own experience there. The Lord has made him a new creature. And all of that is of God, all things are of God, who hath reconciled us to himself, and hath given to us the ministry of reconciliation. Here in the context, where the whole theme is the theme of reconciliation, we have the ministry of reconciliation. And what Paul is saying here in verse 18 is simply this, that it was on the basis of his own personal experience of reconciliation that he went forth to bring this message to others. It's a very important matter, it's a very basic matter, but very important that no man is able to preach to others about being reconciled to God. No man will ever have a ministry of reconciliation unless, first of all, he himself is reconciled to God. So in the context there is the ministry of reconciliation, but there's also the message of reconciliation. Verse 18 also goes on to say, and have given to us the ministry of reconciliation. And then in verse 19 it says this, to wit, that God was in Christ, reconciling the world unto himself, not imputing their trespasses unto them, and hath committed unto us the word of reconciliation. There is what I mean by the message of reconciliation. You have the ministry of it. A man reconciled to God. The only man who's able to preach reconciliation, therefore. But he also has the message. And the message is right there at the end of verse 19. The word of reconciliation. And it's at that point that he then says that he is an ambassador for Jesus Christ. And that's a very relevant stage in his teaching here to bring in that matter. Because the outstanding aspect of the work of the ambassador of Jesus Christ is to bring the message of reconciliation without compromise. Without watering it down, without changing, without substituting something of his own. He's an ambassador who goes forth on behalf of a government or a king or whatever the situation might be, does not go forth to negotiate new terms. He doesn't go forth to change the terms that his sovereign has given to him in his commission, but rather he goes forth not following his own ideas, not substituting something else for the message with which he has been commissioned by his king, but he goes forth to bring faithfully what the Lord has given him to say. So Paul's telling us here, he has a message, he has a ministry of reconciliation, and he has a message of reconciliation. And therefore in our text, Paul is able to say that since he had that ministry, and he has given this message, it was as though God himself were present. Notice what he says in verse 20. Now then, we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God did beseech you by us. It was as if God himself were present and were addressing the sinner to whom the apostle spoke. And he goes on to say furthermore in this text, we pray you in Christ's stead, be ye reconciled to God. Notice here the solemnity with which the apostle Paul regarded the ministry, regarded the work to which he was sent by the Lord Jesus Christ. And notice the connection of thoughts here. Such is the inseparable connection between what a man and his ministry and his message proclaims and the Lord who sent them. It is as if the Lord himself were right there in that man's very presence, speaking right there and then through him. And indeed that is the way it actually is. That's why when we come together, we are to do so with reverence. That is why when we come together into the Lord's house to listen to the gospel, we are to do so with that solemn attitude. Because here we are shown by the Apostle Paul that when the gospel is preached, when the message of reconciliation is proclaimed, or whatever aspect of the gospel is being presented, and it's done in Christ's name, by one who's sent by Christ, then it is as if God himself were actually there in the pulpit proclaiming that message, or Christ himself were present and bringing forth that particular truth. In the light of these details, therefore, how solemn is our text? Be ye reconciled to God. Those in this gathering this evening who are still in their sin, I want you to hear from these words tonight, and in these words tonight, the voice of Christ and the voice of God to your soul, because they are such. And therefore, they come to you with the utmost solemnity. For sinners, for the lost, for the unregenerate, for those sitting in these seats right now, still in sin, still not saved, still not knowing the Lord, still outside the fold and family of God. These are words of tremendous and great seriousness. Be ye reconciled to God, God says to you, Christ says to you. And as we take up that theme and look at these words in this text, I want to set before you three thoughts about reconciliation. that you need to hear, to which you must give attention, that you need to obey, to the good of your soul, to the salvation of your soul. First of all, reconciliation essential. It says, be ye reconciled to God. And it is therefore telling you at once that it is essential that you should be reconciled to God, because these words signify immediately that you are alienated from God and you are at variance with God. The text would make no sense at all if reconciliation were not essential, but it is. And the words underline that. Now, reconciliation is essential, as I've already indicated, because man is alienated from God and therefore cut off from God, at variance with him. And as we think about that very important matter, that very solemn situation, we are therefore being shown that reconciliation is essential or necessary because of a state of enmity. That's in view when we start to think about the whole subject of reconciliation. These words presuppose the existence of enmity. An enmity that is clearly in focus in this call for reconciliation. And moreover, it's an enmity that is twofold. It's an enmity that exists in both God and man, but of course for two completely different reasons, considering the two parties whom I've just mentioned. It's God and man who need to be brought together. Reconciliation between them is essential, because there's enmity. And that enmity is there both as in how God views men and in how man in his attitude lives toward God. Man is at enmity with God, an enmity that flows out of his own fallen and his own depraved nature. One of the key verses that really underlines that is Romans chapter 8 and the verse number 7. A statement that is so clear and so plain about the condition of man as he's dominated by his fallen nature. Romans 8 verse 7. And Paul says there, because the carnal mind is enmity against God. The carnal mind is enmity against God. The carnal mind is the mind of man as a fallen creature. The word carnal means flesh, basically, and therefore is referring to a mind that's controlled and dominated and driven by a sinful nature because of the fall, because of the entrance of sin, because of all that man is in his very being and in his very nature. And therefore, his being is such that it's not a matter of man being at enmity with God. That's also true. It's a matter in which man is enmity. His mind is enmity in essence. As far as he is in his being, his nature, as a result of the fall at the very beginning of time, we read those solemn words in Genesis 6 verse 3, where God is dealing with the world in Noah's day and he's about to destroy it, and he outlines what is going on in the earth and in the condition of man, and he says there of man, he is flesh. And it simply refers to the fact, among other things, that man has lost the Holy Spirit. He is flesh. And therefore the fleshly nature, the carnal nature, is what drives man, what dominates man. Jude says the same thing in Jude verse 19. He says that fallen man is sensual, having not the Spirit. So in Scripture you'll find these thoughts very clearly laid out, that with regard to the nature, the being of man as a fallen sinner, he is nothing but flesh. A fleshly nature, a fallen nature, a carnal nature. And in its very essence, it is enmity against God. Notice again in Romans 8, what it goes on to say. It says here, the carnal mind is enmity against God. Then it says, it is not subject to the law of God. That means that the nature of man being in this state that's described here is such that it cannot be subject to the law of God, and even deliberately so. It is not subject to the law of God. It goes on to say, neither indeed can be. Your nature, my friend, your sinful heart is exposed to you this evening as we think about these words. This is just one verse to which we could go as we think about the enmity that man has for God. And we're seeing that such is his depraved state, that he's living all the time in an act of rebellion against God. He's living in enmity against God. His very being is enmity in essence. That means that man naturally doesn't love God. He doesn't want God. He doesn't seek God. He doesn't serve God. It's not in him to do that. It's why he needs to be reconciled. I trust tonight the Lord will show you your heart. That he will show you your very nature, your very being. It is true that you do not love the Lord. It is true that you live in this state of enmity within your very mind and your very heart. It's all because of your fallen nature, your depraved nature. And you've got to realize that this evening, that all is not well with you at all. There's nothing good about man. There's nothing that is in him that would recommend itself to God. Nothing at all. But rather this constant enmity and variance and alienation and even hatred for God and this desire to get away from him and escape and all of that. We'll see more about that as we go along this evening. But this enmity that makes reconciliation so essential is an enmity that man has because of his fallen nature. And then God's enmity toward man is characterized by divine displeasure. You see, in Romans 8 again, in verse 8, it goes on to say this, "So then, they that are in the flesh cannot please God." Here is God's side now, as it were, as he views man. And he does not look on man with pleasure, but with displeasure. There's man's enmity because of his fallen nature and all it can bring down upon him. As far as the view of God is concerned and the attitude of God is concerned, is also one of enmity in this sense. Man brings displeasure into the mind and the heart of God because of his being, his wickedness, his sin, his nature. The pride, the rebellion, the haughtiness. Is not God, therefore, highly displeased with man because of the state that man is in? Therefore, is reconciliation not essential because of his enmity that exists in man's heart and indeed God's displeasure with him? And that means, my dear friend, that there can be no other result from all of this but God's wrath. There can't be any other outcome. Turn to Nahum chapter 1. Now, as you think about the fact that sin has provoked the displeasure of God and has aroused his enmity and his wrath and will eventually be poured out upon man if he does not repent of his sin. Look at Nahum chapter 1 verse 2. God is jealous. It's a marvelous and a very searching little statement. God is jealous. What that means is God is jealous of his own holiness. And God is jealous of his own righteousness. And God is jealous of his own law, which you have broken and violated, against which you are living in constant enmity day after day. And you're told here that God is jealous. But you're told something else. And the Lord revengeth. The Lord revengeth and is furious. The Lord will take vengeance on his adversaries. He reserveth wrath for his enemies. Here's what the Lord says about man and his state of enmity. Here's how it is that the Lord's displeasure is provoked and his wrath is aroused. He's jealous for his own name and his own glory, and therefore God, the God of heaven, can do not else but pour out his wrath upon the ungodly if they turn not from their sins. I want you to see just how dangerous, therefore, your position is and how essential, therefore, it is that you be reconciled with God in order to escape the calamity that is written here in these solemn terms and evade the judgment that must surely come and escape from the consequences of your sin. You need to be reconciled with God because your sin has brought you into this state of enmity and has brought down God's displeasure and has made God your enemy. And he is your enemy tonight. He is not at all to view you with pleasure or with delight, but rather with wrath, with indignation. But again, if you look with me at this idea of reconciliation being essential, be ye reconciled to God, reconciliation is also seen to be essential because of man's evasion of God. In man, there is an evasive spirit or attitude, and it's an evasion of the Lord and the things of the Lord. It was manifested as soon as man fell, when he fell into sin, when he disobeyed God. What was the first thing he did? He tried to cover up and evade God that way by pretending that there was nothing wrong. And when the Lord came after man in the garden, what did man do? He ran. He evaded the light. He evaded the searchlight of truth and the scrutiny of God. And he has been running ever since. And that very evasiveness tells us right away, along with the enmity that's in man, that he needs to be reconciled to God. John chapter 3, the Lord Jesus Christ speaks of man and his fallen condition, and he says a number of things there that are so relevant. John chapter 3 and the verse number 19, and this is the condemnation, that light has come into the world. And men love darkness rather than light, because their deeds were evil. For everyone that doeth evil hateth the light, neither cometh to the light, lest his deeds should be reproved. Now, over those two verses, from a certain perspective, you may write the word evasion. Light has come into the world, and that's Christ himself. But men love darkness rather than light, so what do? They do not come to the light, and they don't come to the light simply because the light will expose their sin. And therefore, man is on this constant run from God, evading truth, evading light, trying to hide himself, trying to escape from what he is, trying to avoid the consequences that his sin's going to bring upon him. He's always on the run. And as you think about that evasion, it is plain proof that no man regards the Lord with friendship or with even the desire for friendship. But rather, it shows that man finds no pleasure in God's character, God's way, and God's purposes. As I say those things, I want you to understand why it is in your heart, you unsaved folk in this gathering, why it is in your heart there's a reluctance even to bring yourself to the searchlight of truth. There's a desire in you to escape what you know the Bible says about you. You don't want to expose yourself to God's word. You'd like to be somewhere else this evening. There are young folks sitting in this gathering. And perhaps the only reason why you're here is because your parents brought you. But down in your heart, there's this desire to escape, to evade truth, to evade Christ, to evade the gospel, and all that it means, and to run away from that which you know is an exposure of your sin. As the Lord says, you won't come to the light because it exposes your sin. What is going on? The evasiveness of your heart is being revealed. And at that very moment, you are being shown you need to be reconciled to God. Because not only are you God's enemy, and he your enemy, but deep in your soul, you have no desire for the Lord's friendship, his mercy, his grace. Turn with me to 1 Kings chapter 21, because over there you have the story of a man whose behavior and his stance for the revelation of this evasiveness and his displeasure with the Lord. The fact he didn't like what the Lord had to say to him. 1 Kings chapter 21, and it's this man Ahab, and you may know the story, many of you, about Ahab here. He wanted Naboth's vineyard. And Naboth's response was this in verse 3 of 1 Kings 21. The Lord forbid it me that I should give the inheritance of my fathers unto thee. Now, it was not a matter at all of Naboth being stubborn. No. God's law had said that the land that was in a certain tribe or any of the tribes was to remain there. And whatever land a family had, whatever land an individual had within Israel, he was never to sell it. It was to stay in his family, stay in his tribe. That was God's law. And Naboth, in his response to Ahab here, simply tells him what God's will is. He says, "The Lord forbid it me that I should give the inheritance of my fathers unto thee." Verse 4, Ahab came into his house heavy and displeased because of the word. Do you see that? Here is Ahab's displeasure. And it's not only, and even not merely, displeasure with Naboth. It's displeasure with God. He does not like what he has heard. He doesn't like the Lord's word. He has no desire to be right with God. What is brought home to him here grates upon him, irritates his dark soul, and causes him to do what he did. What did he do? Look at the rest of the verse. Verse 4, the end of the verse. "And he laid him down upon his bed and turned away his face and would eat no bread." And sometimes we have remarked on that he was just like a child, and certainly there was some measure of childishness there, but it was much more than that. It's the displaying of the old nature. It's the revelation of a man's evasiveness. He does not want to face up to what the Word says, and furthermore, he has no pleasure in what God says. He hates what God says, and he wants to have his own way. If you go back into chapter 20, you'll see something similar there about him. The end of chapter 20, verses 42 and 43. "And he said unto him," that is this particular prophet who's addressing Ahab at this point, "Thus saith the Lord, because thou hast let go out of thy hand a man whom I appointed to utter destruction, therefore thy life shall go for his life and thy people for his people." You see, Ahab had been told to destroy the king of Assyria, or the king of Syria, and he let him go. Now the prophet of God comes with a message from the Lord. Very solemn message, a very terrible message of judgment to come. What was Ahab's response? Verse 43, "And the king of Israel went to his house heavy and displeased." This was not merely a habit that Ahab had. It was the revelation of his heart. The same solemn and evasive attitude is displayed on these two occasions and undoubtedly on many other occasions. He wants to get away from God's demands and claims, his law, his word, and when he's confronted by it, here's his reaction. Heavy, displeased. Sullen, evasive. And I show you that to illustrate the point. That man needs to be reconciled to God because in his being, he not only is at enmity with God, but he evades God. Are you evading God? Evading the truth that has been brought home to your heart and has been delivered to you time without number, confronting you in your sin and showing you your need of Jesus Christ? And what has your response been? It has been this, to some degree or another, displaying in your very soul that you have no delight in the Lord, no desire to know Him or trust Him or serve Him or do His will. And you know, men and women, what I've just said there in reference to doing the will of God is the test of whether a person knows the Lord or not. Whose will is it that you want to do? Is it the will of God? Now, there's no man who does the will of God perfectly, of course. No child of God does the will of God perfectly. But if a person is a child of God in the heart, there is at least a desire to do the will of God. And furthermore, we know from the writings of Paul and many other men that the child of God is able to say, "I delight in the law of the Lord in the inward man." Now, have you got that attitude? Do you have that delight? Is there deep in your soul a desire to please the Lord and walk in His ways? Or is it the very opposite, to evade and run and hide? You see, as well, when we think about the need for reconciliation, that it is essential, there's also man's estrangement from God. Because the very words, "be reconciled to God," tell men that they are cut off from God. They are estranged from Him. As well as being enemies toward Him and evasive of Him, here is the very heart of the matter almost. They are actually in a situation where between them and God there's no relationship at all. They're cut off. Remember how McShane wrote the great hymn, "I once was a stranger to grace and to God." And this is what the Lord is showing us here. Man is a stranger to God. There are many terms in the Bible that underline that fact. Therefore, underline why reconciliation is essential. For example, may I just mention one of them here? Why you, in being estranged from God, must be convinced of that. In the Bible, there's a term like this: without the camp. And in the New Testament, that's in the Old Testament, talking about the leper, without the camp. And the whole idea there is in Leviticus 13:46, where you'll find that term, that the leper is cut off. He's estranged from the whole camp of Israel. He cannot dwell there. His leprosy has brought him into a situation where, according to the law of God, he's not welcome in the camp. The only place for him is without the camp. The leprosy is used by God to illustrate what sin has done. Sin has cut man off. Cut him off from God. The New Testament equivalent, as I was going to say, is afar off. You find it used of the lepers there in Luke 17. They were afar off. And then Paul takes that term and he uses it on a number of occasions with regard to man's sinful condition and where sin has left him and the estrangement that it has brought about in his life and in his experience, so that man has no relationship with God. None. Of any kind or of any shape as regards being in the favor of God. Well, he remains God's creature. And God will deal with him on that basis. But he's got no relationship with God. He's afar off. Paul said to the Ephesians, "Ye who sometimes were afar off are made nigh." And there, of course, is reconciliation really in view. Afar off once, but now made nigh. But the point is, the words tell us that man is afar off from God. And let me say this to you tonight. One of the most vivid ways in which we see how man is estranged from God is this. Jesus Christ, in taking the place of men, went without the camp. What does that mean there in Hebrews 13? Well, I know we went outside Jerusalem to die. That may be one thing, but it's far deeper than that. Whenever Christ became sin for man, Jesus Christ was estranged from God. Because Jesus Christ became guilty when the sin of man was laid upon him. And therefore, to signify that he was guilty, he went without the gate. And he was cut off from the Father. And his cry was, "Why hast thou forsaken me?" Do you not see from that example of all examples what sin does? You're cut off from the Lord. You're estranged from him. You know him not. You need to be reconciled to God. It's essential. But thank God, reconciliation, we say, also established. Be ye reconciled to God, our text says, and therefore is there not the plain inference that there is reconciliation for men? It has been established. And the establisher of it, of course, is God himself, going back to where our text lies. We have many statements to that effect. Verse 18 says, "And all things are of God, who hath reconciled us to Himself. In verse 19, God was in Christ, reconciling the world unto Himself. You see, in terms like these, we are taught very clearly that reconciliation in Scripture is never presented as a kind of a dual effort. Not at all. Reconciliation is established by God through Christ. The very idea of reconciliation in the Bible is one in which it is seen so clearly that only one of the parties at enmity or at variance actually makes the reconciliation. And as far as God and men are concerned, it is God. He's the establisher of reconciliation. My friend, this is grace. This is the most wondrous grace. The one who has been offended, the one who has been insulted, the one who could with one breath sweep away the whole race into everlasting hell and be perfectly just in doing so, has stepped in to reconcile a world of fallen sinners unto Himself. That is the most marvelous grace. And therefore, reconciliation, which is the removal of the enmity and the bringing about of the situation where men no longer are on the run from God and are no longer cut off from God. Reconciliation is established by the Lord Himself. Now, the word reconciliation, as we find it here in so many of these verses, is a word that basically signifies the exchanging of money. In other words, there can be no reconciliation without a price being paid. That's really at the heart of God's establishment of reconciliation in and through the Lord Jesus Christ. And again, may I say this, it's one of the parties that pays the price. And the party who pays the price is God's own dear Son. You'll find in the New Testament that reconciliation is ascribed to the work of Christ. Turn to Romans 5. Let's look at a few verses. Romans 5. I want you to see this. I want you to understand this, that reconciliation is established, and it's established by the blood of the cross, by the work of our Savior. Romans 5, verse 9 and verse 10. Much more then, being now justified by His blood, we shall be saved from wrath through Him. For if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of His Son. Just take those words. We were enemies, but here's the great remedy now. Reconciled to God by the death of His Son. Signifying the payment of the price and what it involved. The suffering, the terrible and the awful bearing of sin, being the substitute, enduring the wrath of the Father. It's all here because there's no other way for God and men to be reconciled but through the paying of a price. Let me tell you, God's not in the business of reconciling men to Himself by simply ignoring their sin or passing over it. The Lord does not do that. There will not be a sinner in heaven unless that sinner has the grounds of a perfect standing with God by which to enter. And we thank God there is such a basis. And the basis of the perfect obedience of Jesus Christ in life and in death. And I never grow tired of saying that, because that is the very heart of the work of Christ. The life, the perfect life. The satisfaction of the law in its precept, its demand, its command to our hearts, which we cannot fulfill as sinners before God. But thank God, our Savior, in establishing reconciliation for men, has done that. He has given the perfect obedience to the letter of the law, but He has done something else. He has also suffered its stroke. And it's all there. And therefore, by the life and the death of our Lord Jesus, by that life, perfect life being poured forth in his death and the shedding of his blood, reconciliation is established. And as I said in Ephesians 2, 13 and 14, you have it there so clearly. Ye who sometimes were far off are made nigh by the blood. Why? For he is our peace. He is our peace. And then also in Colossians 1 verse 20. Turn with me to that marvelous verse and statement that the apostle writes there about reconciliation. And see it well tonight. See it, dear sinner. See what the Lord Jesus has established for men as he has gone to the cross and died in the sinner's place. Colossians 1 verse 20. Having made peace through the blood of his cross. By him to reconcile all things unto himself. By him, I say, whether they be things on earth or things in heaven. And you that were sometime alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works. Yet now hath he reconciled in the body of his flesh through death. The blood of the cross. The death. It's all here. Here is God's establishment of reconciliation so that men would have peace with God. Look here in our text, or where our text lies, at that marvelous verse, that great verse, at the very end of the chapter, where he goes on to say, after having said, be ye reconciled to God, now verse 21 of 2 Corinthians 5, for, here is the reason why you can be reconciled to God. For he hath made him to be made sin for us who knew no sin. And may I say this to you, that's legal language. That means, in other words, that when it says Christ was made sin for us, it doesn't mean he became a sinner. It means that he was reckoned to be guilty of sin. Because the sin of man was laid upon him. And in that sense, he was made sin for us. For fallen men. For what reason? That we might be made the righteousness of God in him. Double imputation. Our sin to Christ and his righteousness to us. Therefore, reconciliation is established. The work is done. Peace has been secured. There's nothing for the sinner but to come and rest on that finished work of the Lord Jesus. On the basis of the cross, the sacrifice, the shed blood, our God is satisfied so much so he delights to save men. And those who are afar off he brings in. And he becomes their friend. Oh, what a friend, as it says, what a friend we have in Jesus. The friend who is closer than anybody else. He lives in our hearts. He keeps us day by day. He watches over us to be in his eye, to be under his care. This is what it's all about. No longer an enemy, no longer evading him, living a life of empty folly, but and no longer cut off, but rather in fellowship with God and Christ, at peace with them. Illustrate it, for example, of what happened whenever Jacob and Esau met after so many years. You know, that great story, we'll not turn to it for time's sake, but over there in Genesis, you read of that great day when they came together, and you find that by means of an offering, Jacob appeased, and the very words used, he appeased Esau's wrath. And while it's a meeting between men, there are gospel truths there. There is a presentation of the very thing we're seeing here tonight. Esau's wrath is abated. And friendship is restored. And they kiss each other. God tonight delights to welcome sinners. And will welcome those who seek him. Because in the final place, there is here reconciliation embraced. Does our text not say that also? Be ye reconciled to God. It means, as I say, to embrace the offer that is there. The Lord comes to you tonight and He says to you, sinner, be ye reconciled to God, embrace, take to yourself what has been provided in and through the Lord Jesus. God is satisfied, therefore He may freely and fully, without compromising His own justice, accept you and bring you out of the lost world and the lost state and bring you in. And He can do that, as I say, without compromising one ounce of His justice, because He's satisfied with Christ. And that means you must take the opportunity, embrace the opportunity to be at peace with God, and furthermore, the text indicates to do so immediately. Be ye reconciled to God. The Lord is saying to you tonight, be ye reconciled to God now. Now. This very verse, or this very book, teaches that so clearly, so powerfully, in the very next chapter, and that marvelous statement in verse 2, following on from verse 1, where it says, receive not the grace of God in vain, for He saith, I have heard thee in a time accepted, and the time of day of salvation have I succored thee. Behold, now is the accepted time. Behold, now is the day of salvation. And the Holy Spirit tells you right away, sinner, that there should be no delay, there should be no waiting, there should be no resistance on your part anymore, but rather, as you hear it, embrace it. Be reconciled to God. The door's open. The opportunity's there. God will receive you. Christ will save you. Today is the accepted time. This very night. And I therefore would urge you to embrace the reconciliation that is found in our dear Savior. Be ye reconciled to God. Tonight, seek Him. And come on His terms and enter in to find grace. Let us bow in prayer. And as we come to the close of this meeting, and as we just are in the final moments here, I would urge you to bow reverently before the Lord and think about what we have considered. For there are those in this very gathering tonight who need to be reconciled with God, and who may be, as they seek the Savior. And when the meeting is over and I'm down at the door, and we take the opportunity there to just to say that you're troubled, you're concerned, you'd like to have a word with me. But this night the Lord has spoken to your heart and you are troubled about these things. Be my joy, dear friend, to lead you to Christ. Lead you to the Savior. And I pray that you will take that step this night. And that you will come. And that the Lord will have mercy upon your heart. And gracious Father in heaven, we pray that thou wilt bless thy word. How we thank thee for it, and we thank thee for the message of the gospel. For this word of thine, the word of reconciliation. And O Lord, we pray that thou wilt use thy word by thy Spirit applying it. Lord, give grace to sinners to see, to turn, to flee from the wrath to come, and to seek the Lord. O God and Father, do that work that only Thou canst do. And may there be a work done tonight indeed. Part us with Thy blessing. May the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with all of the Lord's people, both this night and then forevermore. We pray in the Savior's name and for the Savior's sake. Amen.